we've been working our way a little through the book of Romans. I'm going to pretend that we have dealt with the first half of Romans 2, and we shall have a look at the second half of Romans chapter number 2 this evening. And we'll start reading, please, in verse 17. So Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 17. Romans 2 verse 17 says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Romans 2, verses 17 to 29. I think that's the most difficult bit we've read so far. I don't know about you. But, thankfully, the basic message is actually pretty simple. And it all goes back about 15 years or so to my first car. My first car was a blue Mini. I think a lot of people have a first car, a Mini. Mine was a blue Mini. And I got it, it was about 16 years old when I got this blue Mini, and it had done 8,000 miles, and I got it as a bargain. A wee lady had it in Lanark and just did her shopping in it. It being 15 or 16 years old when I got it, it did have one or two specks of rust on it, and I was pretty confident that I could improve it. I had never done much car maintenance, and they had never had much interest in it. But I knew that if I went into Halfords and got a few tins of what and this and that and a bit of that, that I could really do this little car up. And so I did. I rubbed down the wing and got all the rust of it, and sprayed it with all the various different things, and it was looking fine. And I was sure I had it to perfection until the first time I washed it. And then there was a sudden colour change in the car from Tahiti blue to battleship grey, and everything came off that I had sprayed on it. I was very confident that I knew what I was doing, but I didn't have a clue what I was doing. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through to 29, we have a group of people, and they are Jews. They are religious people, and this purpose of the meeting tonight isn't to get at Jews by any manner of means. It is looking at religious people in general. People who are absolutely confident that they know what they're doing. And they have very clear ideas about what they're doing. And they're going to heaven, and they've got three reasons in verse number 17 that run right the way through this section. Three reasons. They have absolute confidence that they are going to heaven. But you know, absolute confidence isn't the same as being correct. And we can be very, very confident and very sure that everything is right, but that is no guarantee whatsoever that we've actually grasped the truth. And I'm sure you've had the experience, as I've had the experience over the years, that sometimes that most confident people are just blowing, and they don't actually know what they're talking about at all. And they cover up their ignorance by confidence. And in this section, in Romans chapter 2, we have people who think they know God. People who think they know the scriptures. People that think they know the law. People that think they've got the way sussed into heaven, and yet they're completely wrong. And it's a very sobering section because of that. It is a very sobering section. Now, just before we get to it, I should maybe point out this, that what was true of the Jew back there in the days of Romans chapter 2, and what was true of the Jew in the days of the Lord Jesus, it is told to us in the book of Revelation in chapter number 3, that the same things that were true of the Jew way back in the early days will be true of the Christian church in the last days. And you'll read about a prophecy, I would take it really as a prophecy, in Revelation chapter number 3, of the last days of the church. It's called Laodicea. And in the last days of the church, everything is going fine as far as the folks in the church are concerned. We're rich, increased of goods. We have need of nothing. We're fine. And there's a voice, and there's a knock, and it's from the Saviour. And the Saviour says, I stand at the door and knock. And we do an error. I do an error at times as well, and I use that verse to tell unsaved people that need the Lord Jesus. It's nothing to do with that. It's actually the church that the Saviour's speaking of. He's on the outside. They think they've got it sussed, but he's on the outside. It says in John's Gospel, chapter number 1, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came unto his own. The people that thought they had the law, and they had God, and they had the prophets, and they had the circumcision, as we'll see. And it says in John 1, he came unto his own. The one nation in the world that knew there was one God, not many gods. The one nation in the world that knew that there was no other God but the true and living God, the creator God of heaven, and the idols were an absolute nonsense. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was left on the outside. We shall not have this man to reign over us, they said, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, John's gospel is a very sobering gospel that's full of things that we ought to know. John's gospel, I noticed a little time ago, as Christians are seeking to get close to the Lord Jesus, or people are seeking for the Lord Jesus, you will find things in that gospel that we will not know. John's gospel ends with that. In John chapter number 21, there's a man called Peter. And the Saviour speaks to Peter about what the Saviour has for Peter. And then Peter is interested about somebody else, a man called John. And Peter says to the Lord Jesus, what about this man? What will this man do? And the Lord has to say to Peter, what is it to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, there's some things, Peter, that you don't know. That same gospel begins with a man called Nicodemus. And the Saviour says to Nicodemus, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? There were things that he didn't know. And then John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus in the upper room, and he's going to wash Peter's feet, and Peter won't allow the Lord Jesus Christ to do it. And the Saviour says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, there are some things that I don't know, some things I should know, some things I don't know yet, and I will know. And then in John 14, you'll find that as the Saviour is going to ascend up into heaven, he'll say to his disciples, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's Philip that says, isn't it? Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. There were some things that Philip didn't even know that he knew, and he did know them. What a tremendous gospel it is. But in the midst of that gospel, as the Saviour seeks to teach us and show us things that we never knew, there are those that think they know it all. There's a group of people in John's gospel, and they think they know God. And the Saviour will say to them, you have not known him. And they think they know the prophet. Search the scriptures, for out of Galilee there cometh, there ariseth no prophet, they say. And they don't really know the book the way they think they know the book. And they think they know God, and they think they know the scriptures, and they think they understand Christ as well. They know nothing about him. How dangerous it is, you know, to be confident in things that we're wrong in. And here in Romans chapter number 2, we have a group of people, and they're religious, and they're confident, but they're wrong. What a sobering section it is. Now, I wanted to look just at the basis of their confidence here that they have, and we'll give you a very simple kind of outline as it appeals to me, these verses at the end of Romans chapter number 2. You'll remember, of course, that The opening part of the book of Romans, it deals with three groups of sinners. We've looked at the first group of sinners in Romans chapter number 1. We call them rotten sinners. That is people that have absolutely no clue about God. They worship idols. They do anything. Anything goes. Anything goes. And then we had a group at the beginning of Romans chapter number 2. We called them the self-righteous sinners. And they have a better idea of things. But they are really too busy looking down their nose at everybody else and putting everybody else right. And they miss the point to their own conscience. That was the burden of our ministry last time. If you look there, for example, with me, please, at Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And we thought there of the corruption of their conscience. God had given them a conscience so that they knew when they were doing wrong. God had given them a conscience so that they could be burdened that they had fallen short of God's standard. But instead of that, they were using it against everybody else around about them, and they had missed the point of God's conscience. We have the rotten sinners, the self-righteous sinners, and in this section, verses 17 down to 29, we have the religious sinners. The religious sinners. People who think they know it all. They know it all. Why were they so confident that they knew it all? Verse number 17 tells us, and I want to just look at these three points that the apostle would bring to us in verse number 17. Behold, here's the threefold confidence. Three things that people can depend upon that just aren't enough to get to heaven. Three things that they have. So these are important because we can really apply them to our own lives. We can depend upon all sorts of things. But if we're not depending upon Christ and we're not depending upon his finished work, it isn't good enough. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. There was the first foundation. There was the first thing they grasped onto, their Jewishness. We'll call that their racial claims. Because of how they were born, where they were born into, they believed they were somebody special and something special. That can inflate any of us. It's because of who we are, they said, that we are going to heaven. Number one, the racial claim. Secondly, behold, thou art called a Jew and rest in the law. Well, not only are we Jewish, not only have we a special birth, not only have we got a special privilege, but look, we've got the law. That's great. All these things, what we've got. We've got the law. They've got racial claims. We've got righteous claims, if you like. The law is all about God's standard of righteousness. We've got this. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Racial claims, rest in the law, righteous claims, and makest thy boast of God. Religious claims. We've got three great claims that get us into heaven. We are somebody special. We've always got to be very careful, haven't we? If we begin our thoughts as to how it is we're going to be in heaven in that kind of way. There's one sure way of knowing that we're on the wrong path. If we come with this approach to God as to, look God, look what I've got, look what I've got. That is a non-starter. That is a non-starter. The Lord Jesus spoke a parable about two men that came to the temple to pray. There was one that was a Pharisee. He was a religious person, like the kind of people that Paul is speaking about here in Romans chapter 2. And he was so glad that he's not as other men are. He fasts in the week and he gives tithes and all of these things he's going to bring to God. And then there was a man that was a publican, and he just came before God. And in that prayer time, before the presence of God, here's how he began. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The two different approaches. The one approach that comes to God and says, Lord, look what I've got to give you. And the other approach, which is the approach that the gospel begins with, is, Lord, look what I need to receive from you. You see, salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of good works, lest any man should boast. It's by his mercy that he has saved us. The very first step in being saved is to see that we need it, not to see that God's looking for something from us. And so they falter and they fall, you see, at the very first step of salvation. It's a complicated chapter, but it contains these basic three points. Racial claims, I'm called a Jew. Righteous claims, rest in the law, makes our boast of God, religious claims. And as you go down through that chapter, that section, the last half of chapter number 2, I think you'll find that those three points are really the points that are developed in the rest of the chapter. From verses 17 down to verse 22, you're going to have the law, and we'll think a little bit about that, the tremendous blessing that they came into because of the law. And then in verses 23 and 24, we've got the subject of God and of religion, and we'll think very, very briefly about that. And then I think at the end, verses 25 down to 29, you have the racial claim. That is the thing that they held on to, the circumcision. They really felt that because circumcision had been done to them, that would save them. It would save them. There's a story at the beginning of 1 Samuel, and things are black and dark in the days of Samuel. And Eli, the priest, the leader of the nation, is blind. It's a bad sign. And the light that was meant to be in God's house is going out. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant. That was a symbol of God's presence. And they go out to war against the enemy. And they think it will save them. Bring the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. It will never save you. There is nothing that you can do to yourself. No, nothing that can be done to you that will save you. It will never save you. Only He will save. And at the end of Romans chapter number 2, not that there was anything wrong with their circumcision, but it will never save them. Baptism's a tremendous thing, but it will never save you. It will never save you. Coming to church as a Brit is a great thing, if it's the right, if you're getting the ministry of the Word of God, but it will never save you either. Reading our Bible is absolutely essential as food for our soul, but listen, it'll never save you either. What will save me? By grace are you saved through faith. He will save me. Not it. He will. He will. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, He'll save me. I need a Saviour. I need someone that died for my sin. I need someone that can change me. I need someone that can raise me again from the dead. I need someone that can take me from heaven. I need more than water. I need more than a minister. I need more than a church. I need Him. What a simple message it is. It's complicated language, but it's very simple, isn't it? All the things that we can put in place instead of Christ. Well, let's have a little look at some of the great things that they had, and they put confidence in, and yet it wasn't enough for salvation. Let's look then, please, at verse number 18. The apostle is going to speak about the law, about all of the great things they had in the law, and there were some great things they had. Verse 18, because they had the law, they knew His will, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent. They knew the desires of God. And as you open up the Bible, you will read all about the desires of God. The nation of Israel were extremely privileged in that respect. If somebody came, you say to the Jew, and they said to the Jew, listen, we've got a new God, why don't you come and worship it with us? Well, the folks at the beginning of Romans would have said, right, that's great, fine, the more the merrier. We'll just include everybody. We're open-minded. Somebody said, once you know you can be so open-minded, your brains fall out. And in Romans chapter number 1, that's exactly what happened. They were so open-minded, their brains fell out. And everything went, and anything was game for anything. But the Jew was different. They knew the desires of God. They knew His will. And if somebody said, listen, we've got this great new God, why don't you come and worship Him with us? The Jew would say, thou shalt have no other God before me. They knew exactly, you see, the score. Thou shalt not make any image of anything in the heavens above, nor in the earth beneath, nor in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down and worship it. Now, we need that, don't we? We do need that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that even is not enough to save us. If somebody was to come to the Jew, you know, as they had done at the beginning of Romans chapter number 1, and had said, listen, the government of a land is changing the laws, and it doesn't matter about the old standard and the old values, and they're flushing their moral values away, and we're going to have a whole set of new standards, and men can marry men now, and women can marry women. The Jew would say, no, that's contrary to God's law. I know the Word of God. You can't do that. What a privileged people they were, you see. They knew the desires of God. But more than that, verse 18, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent. This is good. This is getting better. Not only did they know the desires of God, but here's the lovely thing. They could actually look at good things, and they had what we might call discernment. In fact, the word in Greek here is literally that word for discernment, approvest. It means really to be able to judge between different things and find the right answer to weigh things up and to judge what is the correct one. So they had not only the desires of God, but they had what you might call discernment. You see, so often in my life, I'm happy with something that's good. God doesn't want something that's good for you. He wants something that's best. And the Jew knew that. The Jew had discernment. And as I drift away from God, I begin to lose that. You see it in the lives of folks. As we, the further that we drift from the things of God, the less I read the Word of God, the more out of touch I become with Christ, the more I begin to lose the sharpness, this discernment. You find it right the way through the Scriptures. I want to show you an example or two of what I mean by discernment. Would you come back with me into the book of Genesis? Genesis. I just want to show you the sharpness that comes from the Word of God. I realize that we're going off at a slight tangent, but I think there's a lot of practicable little lessons in this section that are worth not missing. And the Jew not only had the desires of God, but they had the discernment of God. Genesis 19, known to most of us, I think, is the story of Lot. Lot is down in Sodom and Gomorrah. God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to bring Lot out. But problem with Lot is he's been there too long for his own good. And he's lost that sharpness. Approvest the things that are more excellent. He's lost that sharpness, that discernment. I want you to see with me, would you, Genesis 19 and verse number 20. As God comes in grace and literally hauls Lot and his daughters and his wife out of this city that he's going to judge. Here is what Lot says in Genesis 19 and verse number 20. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. But will let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? God is just trying to save him from this city. God is saving him from all of the iniquity of Sodom. But Lot has lost the sharpness that a man like Abraham says. And he's really saying to God, listen, I know there was big sins that I'm leaving behind, but maybe a little one will be alright. You know? Can we compromise on this? How about we go halfway? Lost the sharpness. Over with me to the book of Joshua, please. Joshua 7. There's three of these I wanted just to share with you, just very quickly. Joshua chapter number 7. The background to Joshua chapter number 7 is the destruction of Jericho. You maybe remember about it from your Sunday school days. And Joshua chapter number 7, the city is about, or has really been destroyed. Jericho has fallen down. And God had made very specific instructions. God had given his people quite clear instructions by his word as to what was to happen when that city was destroyed. I'm going back into chapter 6 just to read one or two instructions. Verse 17 of Joshua 6 says, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she had the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep, if ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse. Now, God is very clear. Even I can't miss that one. Verse number 18, let me read it again. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse. Four times in the one verse. The message of God is very clear. We're going to destroy Jericho. Don't touch anything. Nothing. Four times. Now if you partake of that thing that I'm cursing, you'll get a curse. Very clever. Very, very simple. Very clear, isn't it? Well, there's a man called Achan. And Achan has a look at the spoils of the city. And Joshua 7:20 says, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold. What's he doing? Lot says, it's a small one. Does it really matter? Achan says, it was a good one. You know, somebody told me the story once of trying to do a house clearance in New Cumberland, and they got a skip and put it outside the house. every day they would fill the skip, and every day they came back, the skip was empty. Because folks didn't like to see anything go to waste. Well, that's okay. But not for Jericho. That's his principle. It was a good one. Shame to get it go to waste. He had the point. But God had made it clear. It's a cursed, don't touch it. But it's a good one. It's a good one. The only thing that was saved actually out of that city was a woman and her family by the name of Rahab. God was able to redeem something out of that curse. A woman that took a step of faith. And I suppose in Jericho folks would even have looked down their nose at Rahab. She was a harlot. But God in grace saved her out of it. But what God destroys, if God says it's a curse, I don't lose that sharpness and say, well, but it was a good one, or it was a small one. Or how about coming forward with me into 1 Samuel 15? Here's Saul, the king, first king of Israel. Saul's given quite a clear instruction again from God in 1 Samuel 15. He's told to go out against a group of people, the Amalekites, and to utterly destroy them. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15 says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Very clear instruction, isn't it? And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass, everything to be utterly destroyed. Saul has different ideas. He has the clear instruction of God, but he loses that sharpness. He loses that discernment. He loses that just clear cutness in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. You see it? Lot says, well, it's a small one. Achan says, it's a good one. Saul says, it's the best one. But 3 out of 3 is a wrong one. They shouldn't have touched it. And they should have had that discernment and that sharpness. Now, when the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, gets a grip of our hearts, God does give us discernment. And it's a great encouragement to me that I can look into 2 Samuel. Look with me, would you, into 2 Samuel. We're there. We'll just flick over them. Little simple point. 2 Samuel 23. Here's the kind of discernment and the kind of sharpness that God is looking for, and it comes by His Word, and it comes by His Spirit. Here's a man, he's called Shammai, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 11. After him was Shammai, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. There was a piece of ground full of lentils. That was the cheapest of the crops, you see. And the people fled from the Philistines. You see the picture? There they are. They've got a field of lentils. There's the Philistines coming. So they take the view, well, it's just a field of lentils, isn't it? So what? Let them have the field of lentils. He who fights and runs away loves to fight another day. But there's one man, Shammai, verse 12, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. It might just have been a field of lentils, but Shammai is one of David's mighty men. The point is, Shammai took the attitude, it's the king's field of lentils over my dead body. Over my dead body. No compromise. A sharpness there. You see it? It was missing with Lot. The sharpness was missing with Lot. The sharpness was missing with Saul. The sharpness was missing with Achan. But it was there with Shammai. Field of lentils it might be. Tuppence halfpenny it was worth it might be. But it's the king's. And I'm standing here. And you can take it, but you need to get by me first. Good to have that attitude in the things of God, isn't it? Sometimes have over the right things. Shammai had over the right things. Another one I'll show you. You're well familiar with from your Sunday school days. 1 Samuel 17. David, the second king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Here's one for you now. Here's one particularly for Billy and his sheep. 1 Samuel 17 and 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. I never noticed that before, really. Well, I noticed it, but I never thought about it. I had often thought about the lion. and going after the lion. I know what I would have been thinking. I've got plenty more for that, can't I? Maybe it's hungry. They're an endangered species.
I have it, you know.
Is that the time? Five? I said I'd be here for five. You know. Can help a lad, you know. David went after that lion, and he took it. He took the lamb out of its mouth. I don't know, what state of lamb was it? Take it out of its mouth? I doubt I would have been reminding my own heart that I'm a shepherd and no a dentist. I don't do mouths. I don't do teeth. But it didn't matter. You see, that was his father's flock. And he had that sharpness that was lacking in Saul. Saul would take anybody's old sheep, even the ones they shouldn't have had. And there wasn't that sharpness with Achan. Achan would have been dabbling with other folks' Babylonian garments. And there wasn't that sharpness with Lot. But there was a sharpness with David. It didn't matter if it was in the lion's mouth. It belonged to his father. It was his father's sheep. Now he'd have a care for sheep like David had. It said of David, with all of his faults, and he's got his faults, that he was a man after God's own heart. Do we not particularly see it there in 1 Samuel 17? I've said it before, and I'll remind you of it again, that as the Jew would look upon their throne and they would see David, they would remember that God had put a shepherd on the throne. And there was, as they would look at their prophet and they would see Moses, the man that led them out of Egypt, they would see that God had given them a shepherd as a prophet. And as they looked at their priest, a man that had the names of the people of Israel upon his shoulder, and a man that had the names of the people of Israel upon his heart on a breastplate as they were in the presence of God, a man that fed his people and led his people, they would see that God had given them a shepherd as a priest. They looked at the priest and they had a shepherd. They looked at a prophet and they had a shepherd. They looked at the king and they had a shepherd. Why? Because their God was a shepherd God. He's the good shepherd. John 10, he's the chief shepherd. Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd. The great shepherd of Hebrews 13, the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5. The shepherd, Isaiah 40, that carries his lambs in his bosom. You know, we need a care, don't we, for the people of God, like David did. No giving up on them, eh? Even when they're in the mouth of a lion, going in and plucking them back out. Well, you know, if I give anybody a hard time, it's because I know that you're one of his sheep, and we don't like seeing them getting gripped by the lion. Well, the nation of Israel then was a greatly blessed nation, was it not? Romans chapter number 2. We've been all over the place today, haven't we? But Romans chapter number 2 is what I'm trying to speak about. And Romans chapter number 2. What a tremendous blessing they had. They had the law, they had the Old Testament scriptures there, and I'm back in Romans 2 verse 18. And they knew his will. They knew the desires of God. Beyond that, they knew the discernment of God, and approvest the things that are more excellent, the very best. They knew the very best, not just compromising any old thing would do. Being instructed out of the law. Not only that, but very briefly, verse 19, they had direction and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, the light of them that are in darkness. Verse 20, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher, and that word teacher, it's the word didaskalos, it's translated elsewhere as doctors. There are teachers or doctors of the law, of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. What a great heritage they had. They knew the desires of God. They knew the discernment of God. They knew the direction of God. And they were teachers of the word of God, doctors of the word of God. And yet, you know, that law didn't make them right. It just told them what was wrong. And it lacked the power, actually, to make them righteous. Secondly, they made a great claim concerning God. They had religious claims. Verse number 23 and 24 and 25, just very briefly, verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, there are many, there are a number of examples of that in the Old Testament. I'm aware of the time, and we won't look at them, but suffice just to say, you know, as you take a quick overview even of the New Testament, you can see that the nation of Israel, instead of being a blessing where it was really a constant source of trouble. And you get a kind of sense of it, even in the New Testament writings, with perhaps the attitude of Pontius Pilate to the Jews. You remember that he's spoken about as mixing the blood of the Jews with their sacrifice. That was a real historical event. They were a constant source of trouble. You can see it with his frustration with the Jews, even at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, as he writes the title above the Saviour's cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and they come and they're complaining. It seems that they're always complaining to Pilate, and he says, "What a bit and a bit." Well, there was a bit ego, but enough of you. And the nation of Israel was a constant source of trouble. The history books are full of it. Instead of being God's representatives amongst men, instead of being a channel of blessing in the world, they were really a source of trouble. How sad it is if we copy them in that respect. We ought not to be a source of trouble. We ought to be a source of peace, and we ought to be a source of blessing. But they had these claims. They had the claims of the law, righteous claims, that didn't work. They had a claim upon God, they thought, religious claims. And you notice that they had a racial claim at the end, circumcision. We'll just spend a moment or two on that. For verse number 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision." Verse 29, "For he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." If you have your Bible, maybe you'll just turn it back, would you, to the book of Genesis. I just want to refer to one or two verses in the book of Genesis. Chapter 17 would do. It's an important little point here, an important big point even, if we've really reached the crux of the matter in this section. In verse number 29 there of Romans 2, that it's what God has done in the heart that saves us, and it's not what is done outwardly that saves us, and we have it there in Genesis 17. We'll just spend a minute or two on it. You see, the Jew was saying this: something's been done to me. I've got circumcised. It was done to every male of 8 days and over. And they thought that because that had been done to them, then they were guaranteed of salvation. Guaranteed it. In Genesis chapter number 17, at the beginning there of your Bible, God gives Abraham certain promises. He makes a covenant with Abraham. But we notice that he makes a covenant with a very special type of person. Now, it is the sovereign choice of God that is involved here. But you notice the character of the man. Genesis 17 verse 1 says, "And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." Abraham, the man that God would make this promise to, was a man that was consecrated to God. What about consecration? "Walk before me and be thou perfect." He was a man who was living a life for God. Not only that, but if you went back to Genesis 12, you would find that he had been called out of the place that he had stayed, out of the Chaldees. He had worshipped false idols, and God had called him out, and he had come out in separation from all of the sin of the past. He was a man marked by separation. He had left the world behind. He was a man marked by this consecration. He was living for God. When it came to Sodom and Gomorrah, and when he rescued Sodom and Gomorrah, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, he offered a reward to Abraham. Abraham said, "I won't take so much as a thread, nor a shoe latchet." Different. Different from Lot. Full of compromise. Not Abraham. Marked by total separation. He wasn't going to have anything to do with any of that kind of stuff. What a man he was. And it was Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6, it said of him, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." I'm just very quickly trying to summarize half of Genesis. But Abraham was marked by these four great things. He was justified by faith. He was made right. He had taken a step of faith. He believed that God could save him. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Justified by faith.
He was separated from the world. He had left the old sin behind him. He was consecrated to God. He was going to walk before God and be perfect. He was sanctifying, different, set apart, wouldn't touch anything of Sodom and Gomorrah. And with that man, God makes his promises. Is that significant? I believe it is. You see, what the Jew was saying is that the very character of the man that God would have a dealing with there in Genesis 17 didn't matter, so long as he had outward sign. What nonsense. What nonsense. In other words, it doesn't matter that I've got the heart of Abraham, so long as I've got the outward sign that God gave to Abraham. If that had been true, it would have overturned the whole of the history of the book of Genesis. God specifically took dealings with this man. There's a danger that you and I can fall into. We can copy the habits. We can copy the systems. We can copy the practices. We can go through the motions of good men and great men. It doesn't make us a good man or a great man. It doesn't save us. Abraham was a man of God, and God made a promise to him. In Genesis chapter 17, you'll find that one of his boys, Ishmael, is circumcised. He's 13 years of age. Verse 23 of Genesis 17, it says, "And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him." That boy was circumcised. He had the sign of the promises of God, but you know, God had nothing really for Ishmael in that promise. He came into other blessings. But God would choose another boy, a boy called Isaac, born later on, and the promises that God gave to Abraham, God would give to Isaac. What am I learning? I'm learning this, that I don't get to heaven and I don't get saved just by things that are done to me. I'm learning this, that I don't get right with God just by copying the things that people do who are right with God. You see, the Jews had their law, but it didn't bring them righteousness. They had their racial claims to God, but that didn't bring them into a living relationship with God. They had their religion, but it didn't bring them reality. For that they needed Christ. For that I need Christ. For that you need Christ. And it doesn't matter what else I might have. And I've spent a little time showing you that a lot of what they had was very, very good actually. The word of God was great. Tremendous. It did give them a head start in knowing God, and we'll see that in chapter number 3. It gave them a head start in understanding the very nature and character and promises of God. Well, what I need to be saved is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it right the way through the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 3, just read a verse or two, just to conclude with, because these are the verses really that the Apostle Paul is leading up to. Romans chapter number 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh be justified." That is, nobody's made right just by the actions of the law. "Shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Verse 24, "being made right or justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." What about Romans chapter number 1, verse number 17, or verse number 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." How do I get saved? I get saved because Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for my sin, his blood has been shed, and God is able to show mercy on me, not because of all the good things that I may or may not have done, but because of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mercy seat, is the foundation of all grace and mercy. And what the Jew was doing there in chapter 2 was saying, "I don't need the mercy. Look at what I've got. I don't need it. I've got the law. I've got righteousness. I've got who I am and what I am and things that have been done to me. And what I actually need is the Lord Jesus Christ in my life." And all of those things that they had actually kept them away from Christ. It's the great danger of religion. Religion is not necessarily a good thing. Oftentimes religion actually can keep me away from what I really need, which is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ
a personal experience of him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the things that we've been reading tonight. Some of them, our Father, are really quite complicated in many ways. We pray, Father, that we might go away, though, with just a sense of the message that is there for us. We think, our Father, of how it is possible to rest in the wrong thing. And we think, our Father, of those that have rested in the past on the wrong thing, rested upon who they are and where they were born and what's been done to them and what they would have in their in their hand and what they would know. Oh, our Father, we know that it's not of our works that we're saved. And we remember, our Father, it's by grace, it's by the mercy of God. And we remember, our Father, that the offer of salvation is to all who believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How different it is, our Father, from the way that we would do things. How different it is from the way that our human pride would tell us that we should get to heaven by trying hard, by being good, by doing things to impress. We thank thee, our Father, for the simplicity of thy message. Repent and believe. We remember, our Father, that thou dost desire us to see our need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we remember, our Father, that thou hast promised to save all who come unto thee by faith. We thank thee, our Father, for a great work that has already been done. Remember, our Father, the great work of the Lord Jesus, his death at the cross, his suffering for our sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We give thanks then for the Saviour. We thank thee for the message. We thank thee for thy word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. And we thank thee too, our Father, for this time together and for food provided. Remembering, our Father, the meeting here tomorrow, and when others will gather, if you hear more about the same message of the Lord Jesus, bless that meeting too, as we offer thanks.